All right, if you can turn to Exodus chapter 26. Sometimes you see those memes or you hear people saying, you know, something can't be worse than whatever, and hold my beer, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Today we're going to try 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, of course, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction. Wait till you read. This is not the most interesting chapter in all of Scripture, and yet we will find, I hope, that it is actually meaningful and useful for instruction. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and you shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together to one another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each shall be 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the one set, and the 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is on the outermost of the second set. Then you shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loop and couple the tent together so that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains and the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. And I will spare you the rest. All right. But let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God at hand, that you are not a God far away. And so now speak your word. Is it not like a fire, burning hay and stubble? Is it not like a hammer, breaking rocks to pieces? Shape us, mold us, renew us by your word. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Well, in the church calendar, today is a special day. Today is Palm Sunday, and that is the day, of course, that commemorates the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the beginning of Holy Week. The people are coming for the Passover, and that was one of the 7 festivals that all the men of Israel were required to attend and go to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? The temple's there. Why is that important? God dwelt in the temple. And so they're appearing not simply to a city, but they're going to the presence of God 7 times a year. This is a little different from the 5 pillars of Islam, one of which is one pilgrimage to Mecca. Okay? That's mandatory to be a good Muslim, is to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your life. They're not talking about there being the presence of God located in Mecca. And so here, everything is ramped up, and this is important, to meet God in the house of God and coming to worship. And that is where we go today. Worship in the house where God is present. He's been describing the furniture of the tabernacle, and now God is about to give to Moses how the structure is to be built. And he tells him that you shall make a tabernacle. And later on, he calls this a tent. Tabernacle is a movable dwelling. Okay. Temple is permanent. But it is a place for the worship of God. And so this tent is used for a particularly religious purpose. And so tabernacle has with it a religious context. Tent is more a general context, but this is the word that is used for the tents that the nomads would use as they traveled throughout the wilderness and the desert. And so both of these words convey the reality of the transient nature, so to speak, of that place as a holy place. It is only going to be a holy place as long as the tabernacle is there, and then it will move with the people of God. So, what does this look like? What is he supposed to do at this point in time? And God conveys that there are to be four layers of curtains. I mentioned that last week. There's linen on the innermost, and then you have the goat hair, and then you have dyed ram skins, or then you have the sea cow skins. We've talked about before how that is translated. That's an odd word, not probably leather, but still. Innermost, linen, fine kind of textured material. It's good stuff. It's what you want to see, really. Blue, purple, scarlet are the colors that are to be found in this particular curtain, reflective of the sky, sort of like when you look up in the evening and you see the sun setting and you can see the different colors that are there. You can see some of the scarlet and the blue and the purple. And so, reflecting the heavens yet again. What is important for us to recognize is that they were also to embroider, essentially, cherubim in this layer of curtain. This fine linen was to include these cherubim. And now, we've talked about this a little bit before, but I want to bring this up again, because there are some people who absolutize the second commandment, that you are not to make for yourselves any graven image that you in the earth or heaven above that you might worship. And some people just focus on, they kind of neglect the worship aspect of it and basically make art a sin. And you might think, oh, no one ever does that. Well, I interacted with someone who was a professor or used to be a professor at a seminary just a couple of weeks ago about this, and they were absolutizing this commandment, and I reminded them, which something that they should know, is that not only is there a cherubim in a graven image, so to speak, on the mercy seat, but we have cherubim that are supposed to be embroidered on the innermost curtain of the tabernacle. Something in heaven. Something real, but not something to be worshipped. The cherubim. God commanded that the cherubim be there. God can't command us to do something that he prohibits us to do. And so, this is not a violation. Art is not a violation of the second commandment unless, for some strange reason, you begin to worship that art or what it represents. Second layer, goat hair. Doesn't sound very exciting, but it's very durable, and so it's protective. It's thick and durable, and in fact, if you went to the Middle East now and you went to a nomadic tribe and you looked at their tent, you would most likely find that they use goat hair as part of their tent. So, They don't go to Walmart and buy one of those nylon things that you and I might go and buy. They make them out of what they have, goat hair. Next layer would be the sea cow or porpoise skins, and that is very important because even though they are in the desert, it still does rain occasionally, as we saw last night. Or we didn't see, but unless you were up at 3:30 in the morning, but I certainly heard it and experienced it. And so you need to waterproof the tent, the tabernacle, so the rain does not get in. And so that's why that layer is very important. And then, of course, you have, that is the outermost layer, the ram skin. There. All of this is held together, held up by the acacia wood poles and supports. We didn't read about that, but consider that a mercy, so to speak. But what's important for us to recognize as well is that there is a border on the bottom of wood that the curtains would not touch the ground. Some indicating that the reality of heaven doesn't touch the earth. But one of the important parts of the instruction that I didn't read is that they were to make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linens. And so there's supposed to be something a little different from everything else. This is called a veil, not a curtain, and it's meant to separate something. And what it is meant is to hang within the tabernacle to separate the holy place from the most holy place. In other words, they're creating a wall to create two interior rooms within this. And according to Josephus, this veil was not like we think of a veil normally, like a bride's veil, which is sort of translucent and you can see through it. And, you know, it's made to obscure but not completely eliminate. This was 4 inches thick. According to Josephus, this was so heavy that it would require about 100 men to properly carry it, which they would have to do because, of course, this is a tabernacle and it's going to move. Within this veil, they are also to once again put cherubim skillfully worked into it. The cherubim. Reminding them that this is a holy place and they worship a holy God. Cherubim that remind them that they are not to rush into the presence of God. Cherubim to, in a sense, protect them from God, not protect God from them, because we can do no damage to God. But if we go where we don't belong, damage can be done to us. And so part of what the tabernacle points to is that, yes, God is present. God is in the most holy place. The mercy seat is his footstool. God is there. And yet they worship at a distance. They're close, but not too close. The priests can go closer, but all of the people are outside in the courtyard. They're not allowed to go in and to be in the immediate presence of God because he is holy and they are sinful. Psalm 27, for instance, is a place that speaks something of, I think, this distance. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what he wants. Unless he's a priest, he can't get it. So there's a longing within our hearts to be close, and yet can't be. Years ago, I went to an Orlando Magic game, and I was way up in the nosebleed seats. And one of the players for the Magic at that point was Steve Francis. point guard. Near me was a maybe 20s-ish young lady who kept going, "Stevie! Stevie!" For Stevie Francis, not me. She didn't know me, and if she did, she probably didn't want to know me. But she wanted to know Steve Francis. She seemed to have something of a crush on Steve Francis. And she had the idea that perhaps he, way down on the court, separated not only by distance but also volume of noise from cheering, could hear her voice away up there. She worshipped Steve Francis at a distance. But he probably never knew. And while we worship, or they worshiped, at a distance, God still knew. But they couldn't get as close as they wanted to get. Okay, I'm sure this young lady wished she could get down on the court and give him a nice big hug and a peck on the cheek. But she couldn't. And they couldn't get as close as they wanted to get. We still can't get as close as we might want to get. We still experience that longing. Or we should. Because we only worship by faith, we do not worship by sight. Yet. And so there's something about our worship that still should feel somewhat incomplete. Because we are not yet in the unmediated presence of God. All right? And a part of that is that we're not ready to be in that presence of God. So one of the books that I'm reading right now is by one of my former professors, and at the end of the book, he brings up C.S. Lewis's book, Till We Have Faces. And what's important and what he brings out about that book is the queen had this question for the gods. And she could never get an answer from the gods. She learned until she had a face. What does that mean? Not a veil, which obscures and hides a face and hides an identity. And not a mask, which portrays perhaps a different identity. In other words, she needed to be herself to be authentic and real in the presence of the gods in order to hear from the gods. Part of what God wants from us is to worship him without the masks that we might wear in front of other people and without the veils that we might wear. He wants us to be honest with him about who we are, both the good and the not so good. In other words, he is preparing us, because we're not all there yet, but he's preparing us for that time when we will see him face to face, when we will see him as he is, and we will be as we are, if that makes sense. No more pretending to be somebody, but actually being that somebody. And so we worship where God is present. Secondly, God is present in Jesus. But let's lead up to this, and let's start with Genesis 28, which Mark read from this morning. And that what's important about Genesis 28 is that Jacob has this vision. And it's called a ladder, but it's more probably like a ziggurat. And I should have put a picture of a ziggurat up there, and I failed miserably because of time constraints. But on this ladder, so to speak, the angels of God were ascending and descending, and by implication, they're bringing blessing to the earth from heaven. And so this is sort of the gateway to heaven, or as Jacob is going to say after he wakes up, the house of God, which is why he names it Beth-El. House, Beth-El, God. And so he sees this as a holy place where heaven touches earth, so to speak. And when we look at the tabernacle, we are to understand that the most holy place is a similar extension of heaven extending down so that God, in a sense, descends to bring grace and mercy to his people. And so that's why the tabernacle was so important. And that's why it was so important to go to Jerusalem where the temple was when it was built. Because that's the place where God shows up. You can pray and he'll hear you other places. It's not as though he's only there, but there is this is the gate to heaven. Fast forward, John chapter 1, which we read from as well. And when Jesus interacts with Nathanael, we've already read in verse 14 of chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But here we see that he says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending." So he's going to see what Jacob saw, but it's the Son of Man. All the blessing is going to come through Jesus. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the one who connects heaven and earth that we might be in the presence of God. And this is why in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, he tells her that coming is a time where it's not going to matter which mountain you worship on. Okay, all of these old fights between the Jews and the Samaritans are going to be done. Why? Because worship is only going to be in Jesus, in and through Jesus. Jesus is heaven come to earth. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, heaven come to earth. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the types and the shadows of the tabernacle and the temple and Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the only place and the only way that we can and must meet with God. We don't meet with God in someone else's name. We can't come in the name of the Buddha. We can't come in the name of Confucius. We can't come in the name of Muhammad. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the place we meet God. We see as well in Ephesians chapter 2 that not simply does Jesus come to earth, but we who were dead in our sins and trespasses were made alive with Christ Jesus, but we've also been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places. And what does that mean? That means that in part that we're united to him and we worship not just here, but in heaven. He brings us to heaven. That is a spiritual reality now, and it will be a total reality later. He is the cornerstone, as we see in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. He is the cornerstone of a new and living temple. There's not going to be a future temple in Jerusalem because Jesus is the one that matters. He's the new and living temple, and that is the worshiping church. So when the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about worship, religious worship is to be given to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to him alone. So only God, not angels, not saints, or any other creature since the fall. But, okay, worship is given to God not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. And so our worship necessarily needs a mediator, and the only mediator that exists between God and man is the man Jesus Christ. The God-man Jesus Christ, just to clarify. All our worship is made acceptable because of Jesus. And where it is not connected to Jesus, our worship is not acceptable. As we see in Ephesians 2, our prayers are accepted through Christ, our mediator, who shed his own blood so that we have access through the Holy Spirit. The praises that we sing are accepted by the Father because of the work of Christ, our mediator, to redeem us. And so in the Westminster Confession, Westminster Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It intends for us to understand that we glorify God in Jesus and we enjoy God in Jesus because he is the mediator. It is only in and through the Son that we can be in the presence of the Holy One and worship him. And so we worship God in Jesus, the living house of God. The living house of God grows through word and affliction, or perhaps I should have said discipline, but you kind of get the idea. But first, let's recognize my brain just lost my thought. Paul would write to the Corinthians, as we see, a couple of different letters. And in both of those letters to the Corinthians, Paul wants them to understand that they are the temple of God. And that they are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. And he's speaking about that in terms of a corporate sense, not simply an individual sense. He wanted the Corinthian Christians to recognize that they were the temple. They didn't have to go to some temple, okay, because they were lived in a town filled with temples to a whole lot of gods. And so the worship of Jesus was a little bit different than the worship of other gods. And that they were to live like they were the temple of God. Because the Holy God lived in them, they were to be increasingly holy. You're God's temple, live like it. Both in 1 Corinthians 6 as well as in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 2 and again Ephesians 4 talks about how these stones are being us, are being fit together as this living temple, reflective of what we saw all the way back in Genesis 1, verse 28. Remember, Adam's call, the creation mandate, grow. The human race was supposed to grow, be fruitful and multiply is another way of thinking about it. But they were then to grow the garden until it covered the face of the earth. And so that word grow that we see in Genesis 1, verse 28, when it's translated into Greek, we find that word in a lot of key places that show how the church grew. We see that word in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We see it in Ephesians 2, verse 21. We see it in Colossians 1, verse 16. We see this word. This is a living temple. And because it's a living temple, it's meant to grow. It's meant to bear fruit. And so, while the Israelites were going to build a tabernacle, and they weren't going to expand that tabernacle, this church, this tabernacle, is intended to grow until it covers the face of the earth. And so the creation mandate becomes the Great Commission, and that reflects both personal growth and corporate growth. And so how does this living temple grow? Well, it needs new stones, as well as needing better stones. The stones that are already there need to be improved upon, so to speak. And so the first aspect of this is, as we've mentioned, the Word of God. And so when right before Peter talks about the church as this living temple that makes sacrifices to God that is built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, right before that, at that same chapter, crave spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk. In other words, crave the Word of God just like an infant craves its mother's milk. Nothing else satisfies. And nothing else will help that baby until it grows further. And we continue to need that pure spiritual milk. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. But it's not just hearing it and reading it, as Gregory Beale talks about. The church grows when people apply the riches of the gospel to our personal and corporate brokenness and sin. In other words, we need to take the Word of God that is given and show how it fixes what's broken in us. John Owen talked about it this way, that holiness is kneading the gospel into the dough of our hearts. So this kind of, you know, you're working the dough to make sure that the yeast gets spread throughout the dough. And we need the dough to make sure the gospel gets spread throughout the church, that it infiltrates, so to speak, every aspect of church life. And so that we are living in light of the gospel in everything we do as Christians. As husbands and wives who are Christians, as parents and children who are Christians, as employees and employers who are Christians, that it is meant to get its work its way through the entirety of our life. That's discipleship, brothers and sisters. And it is built upon the Word of God being placed deeper and more significantly and consistently within your life and mine. We can grow a group without growing a church of disciples. But if you want to grow a church of disciples, the Word of God is essential. It is necessary. And not just the Word of God, but helping people to recognize Jesus. Not the law, Jesus. Not the law apart from Jesus. So the Word of God is essential. What does your diet look like? Are you malnourished spiritually? Are you anemic spiritually? You won't grow and we won't grow apart from the diet, a steady diet, a healthy diet of the Word of God. But it's not just the Word of God. Suffering and affliction are also necessary. Discipline. So in our community groups, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 12. Our community group in particular is in the middle of Hebrews 12 right now. And one of the hard things that it says is that we only produce a harvest of righteousness if we submit to discipline and persevere in discipline. Because what's our instinct when we're suffering? Get out. Get free. Run away. Do anything you can to stop the pain. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that, no, this is something that God is using. And because God is using it, We shouldn't run away from it, but we should submit to him as the Father of our spirits and live. In other words, you do the exact opposite of what we naturally want to do. Those living stones, right? Oops, that ain't mine. This one's mine. What's wrong with me?
So when they built the temple, we would think of like a brick wall. They take those stones and they pile them up, and they didn't use mortar. They didn't stick them together with mortar, because when you stick them together with mortar, you don't have to be all that precise, do you? But these temples, they would chisel the rock, shave the rock, so that the stones would fit perfectly together. There wouldn't be gaps or any of that. That's what the suffering that is intended to do. Because we're going to be joined together as living stones, we need to fit together. We don't fit together yet. We each have those rough spots, right? And so God is, in a sense, going to grind us down so that we resemble Jesus as opposed to something else. And that process, called discipline, is a painful process because it involves affliction, it involves pressure that we wish we didn't experience. So when we think of the early church and in Acts, what we see is persecution, but we also see things like famine, death, purifying pressure applied by our Heavenly Father to make us more and more like Jesus, to drive the Word of God from our heads into our hearts. Because discipleship is not only intellectual. It involves the intellect. But you're not really a disciple until it gets down into your heart and your will. And what God uses often is discipline to get it there. Suffering teaches us to not rely upon ourselves, but to rely upon him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, Paul says. In other words, we don't normally trust him who raised Jesus from the dead until we learn to do that instead of relying on ourselves. We generally, our default is going to be relying upon ourselves. And brothers and sisters, that's a hard habit to break. Suffering teaches us that the grace of God is sufficient for us. Suffering, as Hudson Taylor said, can drive us one of two ways. It can drive us away from God, or it can drive us deeper into Christ. And so what you'll find is where the word hasn't really penetrated yet, that person moves away from Christ. The parable of the sower, we see that. The afflictions come and they wither and die. But for the genuine Christian, it drives them deeper into Jesus. They rely more on him. They trust him more. Find their life in him and not in this world. This is not an easy process, brothers and sisters. One of the things I really liked about the Carl Truman series, and this was just an illustration that he used, is he talked about the cathedral in Cologne, over in Germany. And for those of you who might remember who were there, they might remember this, or maybe you heard about it somewhere else. It took 500 years to build that cathedral. That's 25 generations. The overwhelming majority of the people who worked on that cathedral never saw the fruit of their labor. They saw a part of it. I'm working on this wall. I'm working on this stone. I don't, you know. Remember, they're doing this without cranes. And, you know, they're using winches and other kinds of pulleys to do a lot of this work that we would just, you know, crank up the crane and do, and it's done in 5 seconds, you know, kind of thing. All this precision work that's being done over generation, generation, generation. People coming and going and not seeing the final building that they've worked on. That's sort of like the church. Just like Rome was not built in a day, the cathedral at Cologne was not built in a day, and neither is any church built in a day, nor is a Christian built in a day. It takes a lifetime, however long God decides your lifetime is going to be, until he's done. And I hope you recognize, each of us, that you ain't done yet. There is work to be done in each of you. So, you know, it's not like, well, you know, God's got a lot of work to do in Steve. Yes, God has a lot of work to do in Steve. But God has a lot of work to do in each of us. So don't worry so much about the work God still has to do in me. Worry about the work God still has to do in you. Submit to your Father in the midst of discipline so that you might live, so that you might bear a harvest of righteousness and have the holiness without which no one sees God. We won't see him, in other words, until we have a face. All right, Jesus, he is the living tabernacle in whom the fullness of God dwells, according to Paul in Colossians. And we worship only in Jesus, through Jesus. The living temple that rests upon Christ as the cornerstone grows as we make disciples using the word of God centered on Jesus and the gospel. The living temple grows as we embrace discipline, or hardship as discipline, following Jesus through the suffering he brings into our lives. So they built a tabernacle. God is building a temple right here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is useful, that even the things that we might read and our eyes glaze over, those things are useful for our instruction, and they call us to something. And Father, I praise you that this instructs us about a tabernacle, a place where you dwell, and that when we stop and recall what you have done in Christ, that now you dwell in us. That they built the tabernacle and you are building us. And we ask that you would continue to build us. Help us to be continually concerned about the word of God, to be wanting to know and understand and apply the word of God. And Father, as we experience hardship, either personally or corporately, we ask that you would help us to submit to you, to persevere, and wait until you bring about the good things that you have planned. And that ain't easy. We need your help desperately. Help us to rely not upon ourselves, but upon you, because you are the one who has raised your Son from the dead. We ask this in his name, amen.